Well, we're in the Psalms, and I wonder if you've noticed just how much we see the Psalms in the New Testament, how important they were to the early church. We heard some in the passage that Graham just read, and even if they're not quoted directly, they're often there in the background. Which Psalm do you think is behind the passage that we studied this morning, for example? Well, more of that later. But it's interesting that in the new church, they didn't say, well, now that Jesus has come, now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we don't need those old books anymore. No, the Psalms is not an old book as far as the church is concerned. They don't say, oh, we don't need all those Hebrew poems and ponderings anymore. There's so much in there about how to live the Christian life and to fight the battle of the Christian life, which is where we're going to be tonight. Christian living is a living on the Word of God. It's how we meet with God, and if we want to know Him, if we want Him to speak to us, it's through the Word of God. We feed on it, we rest in it, we stand on it, we walk in it. And if you don't read the Bible daily, if you don't study it, spend time in it, at least try to memorize bits of it. Don't linger over it. Steep your mind in it. The best you can hope for is a weak Christian life. You'll be vulnerable to false teaching and to what's fashionable, to trouble maybe. And many Christians are passive in the way they approach this. The Word of God is like today's weather to them. What's it going to be today? What are we going to get today? You take what comes. And as we get into this series, thinking about the Psalms particularly, I want to encourage you to be purposeful and intentional about studying the Word of God. And if that kind of thinking is a bit new to you, then can I encourage you as we start these weeks on Sunday evenings in the Psalms to start thinking along those lines if you've not done that before, because this is a great place to do that for the first time, or maybe to change up your gear when it comes to knowing and loving and spending time in the Word of God. So for tonight, we're in Psalm 149. In some ways, we're on a parallel track to what we did last week, because in this psalm, we're thinking deliberately about being in the presence of God with His Word and with His people as we are right now. That's the first half of the psalm. And then going out into the world and again meeting a challenge like Asaph did in Psalm 73 last week. But this time, it's a battle. That's the strong language that we read in the second half. There's a celebration and then there's a confrontation. Those will be our 2 points. But before we get there, it would be helpful if you have it in front of you to take a look at the psalm and a couple of psalms around it so that we can get our bearings. And we'll do that first by noticing the phrase that it starts and ends with, praise the Lord. You can see that if you look down at it. It's the first word of the psalm. It's the theme of the psalm. In fact, it's the theme of the little group of psalms that this one is in, starting back at 146 and going all the way to 150. Each one starts and finishes with praise the Lord, and they each make their own contribution to that theme. In 146, the writer is preaching to his own heart, preach the Lord. In 147, he's writing about how praise is good and fitting and a good and pleasant task and not tiresome in any way. In 148, it's a call for all of creation to praise the Lord, starting with the heavens and then going to the earth and then ending up in verse 14 of the psalm before, if you look down there, the verse just before our psalm, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him, praise the Lord. The focus goes down onto the people of God themselves. And then Psalm 149, our psalm, picks up where that left off. And the people of God themselves come in with their contribution to the praise of God. What is praise? Well, when Graham read the psalm, you could probably notice immediately the outward expression of it in some of those verbs, singing and dancing, there was music. But that's only the outward form of it. In the Bible, even, there's singing and dancing that's actually nothing to do with God. The prophet Amos, as one example, called out the people in this way: "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Why this rebuke? Because they were singing, but it was nothing to do with God. It wasn't directed towards God. But here in this psalm, praise the Lord. It's very definitely directed to God himself. It's all about him. And that takes us to our second introductory point. Praise is going towards someone, but it also comes from somewhere. It comes from the heart. It's an outward expression of something that's internal. Or to put it the other way around, you will praise whatever it is that you already value in your heart, whatever you treasure, whatever you cherish, whatever that thing is in your heart, that's the thing that you'll praise. Look at David's language in another psalm, Psalm 63. "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." Can you hear that? Have you been there? That's not just singing in church on a Sunday, good though that is. That's a whole life. That's someone whose heart is captivated by God, committed to God, and it comes out in praise. And not only praise, but all of life flows out of the heart. We hear that teaching often. And so we would expect a godly heart not only to praise God, but to live a godly life in a godly way. There are two alternatives, and in fact the very first psalm opened with those two alternatives, the two ways of living. And in fact, unless something has happened to change the human heart, every single heart has decided to value something else other than God and make that the most important thing in the world. So with every human, unless he acts, unless he does something, the choice is always to reject him and to praise something else. It has been so ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so for a heart to turn back towards God and to cherish him more than anything else and to praise him, well, God will have to act. Will he? Well, let's see. And so we come to the first picture in the psalm, and it's one of the gathering of saints, the people of God, and there they are together praising. And we see in the first verse that the setting is the congregation, just like we are tonight. And during this time, they are singing a new song. Not that we can't sing the old songs, of course, but every experience of mercy and grace from God calls out for a new song. In another psalm, Psalm 40, David was in a difficult position, a slimy pit of mud and mire. He cried to God. God answered his prayer and rescued him. And as David says, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And that's our experience, is it? Every time God acts in our favour, we have in our hearts a new song. And Cyprian reminded us this morning, it's a part of our worship to do this. And then we see in the second verse a command to be joyful. Now we think of joy as being a response to something good that happens in our circumstances, but here it's not that. It's because of him and who he is, because he's the maker, the creator of everything there is, everything out there in the universe, everything in our world, at the micro level, the quantum universe, everything is created by him. And verse 2 gathers up some of the thoughts about God's creating and sustaining and redeeming and caring nature from elsewhere in that little collection. A couple of highlights. Psalm 146, the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Psalm 148, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. He commanded and they were created. Psalm 147, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. He's the maker of everything. But only in this psalm, actually, is he called the king. And that word takes us back to the psalm before our collection, 145, and a couple of verses there, where David says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So not just is he maker of the whole universe and King of Israel, he's been creator of the world from its very beginning, and he'll be King of the universe for all of eternity. This is a cause indeed for joy, whether our circumstances are up or down. And this is all over the Psalms, and it's all over the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Again, I say, rejoice, not in happy circumstances, but in him and who he is. And then, verse 3, we have dancing. Now, maybe you weren't expecting that. Now, of course, there are wrong ways to do this. But here the dancing is being stirred by joy in God. Think of David when the ark was being carried into Jerusalem for the first time to be set in its place in the city where it would stay for many, many years. David had dreamed of this day coming. It had been delayed, and now it was finally here, and he danced before the Lord with all his might. And it's clearly spoken of as a good and appropriate response to God and his truth. And there's a sort of abandonment here, but it's not chaotic, it's not wild, it's in response to God's truth and his nature and his person. And so I leave that with you as something to think about. Let them praise his name with the dance. And then we hear about two instruments, the timbrel and the harp. Now, we're a bit lacking in instruments here at the moment, but they're clearly approved of. They're all over the next psalm, for example. And so if anyone is out there, is moved either to learn to play an instrument that could help us here in church, or already plays one and would like to help in that way, well, it's here in our psalm and it's definitely being encouraged. But how did all this ever come to be in the first place? How did a group of sinners whose hearts have rejected God, who have treasured something else other than God, come to be here in this congregation praising God? How did that happen? Well, if you look at verse 4, we see how human hearts are changed. We said already that no human heart treasures God. All hearts have preferred something else. So what happened here? It is. This is the gospel. Don't be put off, by the way, by the tenses, because Hebrew thinking about tenses is very different to English, and this could equally speak of something that God has already done, and that's how we understand it. Notice who is being talked about. They're his people, which speaks of his choice of them, people he's chosen himself and gathered together in this way. In other words, he came to them, he made the first move, and secondly, notice their attitude. He will beautify the humble with salvation. They have only got their need to offer. They have only got their sin. They don't come saying, here's what I've done, here's why I deserve this salvation, but rather, here I am with nothing except my sins, depending on your mercy and grace. Save me. And we see in that verse that the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he beautifies the humble with his salvation wonderfully. Here is the gospel. God delighting in us, delighting to give salvation and to beautify the sinfulness inside us, not with externals like makeup and fillers, but in our hearts where the ugliness of sin has rejected him. And now it's taken away and turned into something beautiful, as we're given new hearts. And if we haven't had enough already for which to praise him, then here we are, salvation itself, human hearts changed into those that cherish God above everything else. Wonderful. He's our King that's brought us out of the kingdom we were in into his own kingdom of light. And so we could go on these themes for a long time. But we move on because we come to the end of our time together. In verse 5, we go home from the church meeting to our homes and where we live. But notice in verse 5, what's in our hearts doesn't change. We continue to sing aloud on our beds. We continue to have these themes in our hearts, and they continue to stir us and drive us. And with that, we move on to the second of the two scenes, because from home, we then go, verse 6, out into the world, wherever it is we go, in work or school or whatever. And immediately we read something very surprising, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. And then we see this very violent sounding language. Now, what do we make of this? Well, at one time, of course, this was a literal instruction for God's people, because God's judgment had to come on the nations who rebelled against him. They were opposed to God and his people. There's plenty in the Bible about God's judgment coming against his enemies. And at one time, God indeed did give the literal sword for the people of God to take his judgment out into the nations. We think, for example, of Joshua leading the people into the land of Canaan, which they were instructed to take by force, the land sworn to them, to Abraham, literally with swords. Or on another occasion, they've come back from their captivity in Babylon and they're rebuilding the walls of the city, rebuilding with a trowel in one hand, and what's in the other hand, a sword, literally to deal with the attacks that might come. But how do we read verse 7? If we, the church, God's people, are Israel, as we're clearly to understand, how do we execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples? Well, again, thinking of history, surely we know wrong ways in which this has been understood. There are episodes of history like the 30 Years' War, the War of the Peasants. Look those up if you don't know them. But those are ways of understanding this teaching that were completely wrong. And we know this because Jesus said himself, words which we've studied recently in Matthew, when he was arrested in the garden, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So where do we go with this teaching? Well, this is picture language. And what we're supposed to understand is that when we go out into the world with the gospel, we will see opposition, maybe fierce, maybe up front, maybe quietly. But there's no doubt we are in a world that's opposed to God and his people. And this language is meant to convey the intensity with which we battle in a world that's full of idolatry and hatred of God and all sorts of ungodliness. And we fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're told in Ephesians 6. We promote God's kingdom and bring his justice to this world in a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, which we're told elsewhere have divine power to demolish strongholds and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The sword is God's word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, we read elsewhere. This is the double-edged sword, which is the instrument, and this helps us to see what is meant by those praises in verse 6. Now, there are a couple of instances in the history of the people of God where praising God was literally part of the battle plan. They were instructed to praise God as part of their overcoming of the enemy. Or maybe you might think of an episode like when Paul and Silas were in the prison at Philippi. What were they doing when that miraculous intervention came that released them from the prison and saw the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household? They were singing and praising. Now, perhaps at times we could literally communicate the gospel in song. We could maybe think of ways that that could be happen, and it would be appropriate from time to time. But two important things about praise that we need to understand as we try to get to grips with what this passage is teaching. First of all, our praise has content. It's words and phrases and statements, positives and negatives, declarations. Ultimately, it's the truth about something, or rather someone. And secondly, praise comes, we said at the very start, from a godly heart that's committed to God and therefore will be accompanied with a godly life. And I think those two things about praise, as we finish, can be illustrated by a couple of New Testament passages and help us to understand. Graham read from Acts 2 for us, and Peter does exactly what this psalm says. You see, in Acts 2, they've all been together, they've been in the presence of Jesus, their hearts are full of his teaching. And can you remember what it was exactly that called out the accusation that they were drunk? It was the wonderful works of God. That's what made people think something else was going on. And surely that makes us think of the rejoicing and the celebration in the first half of the psalm, which is, of course, nothing to do with alcohol, but it's all about our joy in God and who he is and what he's done, as we saw. The people of God gathered together, hearing his word, praying, and how Peter especially could talk about the reality of verse 4. The Lord Jesus had surely delighted in him and beautified his sinful heart with salvation in a special way. Perhaps even the events of some weeks before were fresh in his mind, as he had let down the Lord Jesus when he denied them and then was wonderfully restored when Jesus met him after the resurrection. So Peter had cause to have great rejoicing in how the Lord Jesus had dealt with him. No, they're not drunk as people supposed, not at this time of the day. They are speaking about the wonderful works of God. And Peter confronts the crowd with the truth about the judgment, the written judgment, as our psalm calls it in verse 9, that would fall on them because of their wickedness. Graham read the words, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." This is the accusation that Peter put out to the crowd. And so the vengeance of God is being declared on the nations. And by the way, in that scene, they really are literally the nations, if you remember all those places that they came from. The sword of God's word is doing its work, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. But it's a double-edged instrument of salvation as well as judgment. Judgment, yes, there is bad news, because the whole weight of the written judgment is against them. God's vengeance is indeed against them, as Peter announces. And we too, as we go into the world, we warn people with tears about the dangers of being on the wrong side of God's judgment, as we point out to people that there really is judgment for the ungodly. The first psalm was very, very clear about this. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's what we're to warn people with. Yes, there is bad news, but there's also good news, because he has done something, and we're told explicitly to take this message out into the world. And it's God's intention, we heard this morning deliberately, that this message gets spread widely and that many people hear and respond. And Peter uses two psalms to speak about this. The one on whom all their anger was outpoured, they put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter sets out his resurrection and his exaltation using language from Psalm 16. And he goes on in the bit after the bit that Graham read. He, that's David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Two psalms that talk about the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, setting forth the word of God. So is this the sword of judgment or the sword of salvation that Peter wields? Well, it depends on what you make of Christ. And wonderfully now, in the light of Christ, the second half of this psalm is transformed. Because of Christ, the day of vengeance is put on hold for a time at least. In Christ, it's the devil and his army who are bound with chains and with fetters of iron, as the psalm has it. It's because of the death of and the resurrection of Jesus that the enemy powers have been disarmed, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Jesus' death has wiped out the written judgment that was against us and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All this is in God's word. All these are passages speaking about the salvation of God. All to be declared the high praises of God in the mouth indeed. So how did the people that Peter was addressing respond to the sword of God's word on that day? Well, the sword did its powerful heart surgical work. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And that choice confronts every human. Everyone chooses a side. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And that's how we're to understand these verses in these gospel days. Surely that was indeed a great honour for Peter to stand up and declare that truth. In fact, it's ironic, isn't it, that in the garden, Jesus forbade the use of the literal sword in his cause, which Peter was there to hear. That sword was used on that occasion to cut off someone's ear, you might remember, which is the organ of hearing. And now Peter has the honour of declaring the word of God, the sword as we now understand it, so that it's being heard by all these ears of all these people from different places who don't even understand the same language as Peter is speaking, or who wouldn't normally but for God's miraculous intervention. And this honour, which was Peter's, can be ours too as we go out with the high praises of God in our mouths, declaring his word. So finally, as we think about going out into the world with praise, don't forget that true praise is towards God, but from a godly heart, which means that it will be accompanied by a godly life. Praising God with the lips, but denying him in the heart is not possible for a true Christian. Another psalm asks the question, "Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise?" And it answers its own question. Blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. Praising will be accompanied with godly living. And in fact, in the passage in Acts, that comes also. We didn't read it, but the piece of Acts that comes later on tells us, or gives us this beautiful description of the life of the believers together, how they devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship. They broke bread, they prayed and lived and shared together. They gave sacrificially and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the chapter closes wonderfully with, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So as we go out into the world, praising, declaring his truth, yes, confronting with his judgment, yes, but from a godly life that's coming from a godly heart, and truly to declare that praise and that truth will take lives as well as lips as we talk about Jesus and declare the truth about his death and resurrection and his exaltation as Peter did on that day. We're going to finish our time shortly. We've been together tonight in the assembly of saints, as the psalm has it, rejoicing in our Maker, being joyful in our King, singing praises as we've done. Maybe we didn't have the timbrel and the harp as are in the psalm, and maybe we didn't dance, but maybe you danced in your heart, and I hope you're joyful as you think about these things. But you must leave here at some point. In fact, Cliff will make sure that you do. And then tomorrow, you will be going out into the world with the high praises of God in your mouth and that sword in your hand. And we've seen worship as congregational and personal, but it doesn't stop when we leave. It carries on because we're called to a life of worship, not just acts of worship. And this carries on. This ties in perfectly with what we heard this morning. And I think the psalm speaks to this in two ways. Because who is it who goes out in the second half of the psalm into the world with the word of God? It's exactly the same people who are together in the first half. The psalm uses that word saints three times, in fact, making it very clear that the same people who are here rejoicing, singing and praising are the ones who go out into the world. It's not for a special group of people. It's not one group is here and a subgroup of them go out. This is for the saints to do. And it doesn't end just here with us rejoicing and singing amongst ourselves, as Cyprian warned us, because there is a danger that we can just enjoy being here together by ourselves, and that's great, but fail to take on board the instruction given by Jesus. Remember his authority that Cyprian reminded us about, to go out into the world. And in the psalm, I think we see this because if you look at what happens between the first half and the second half, there's no gap, there's no break, there's no breath even. It's straight from one to the other. It's straight from where we are tonight, rejoicing, singing praise, being in the presence of God and his word and his people in fellowship with him, immediately into the world to do the work that we're called to in the second half. Cyprian made that very clear this morning, and I think it comes out in those two ways in the Psalms, in this psalm. So keep the word sharp. Singing the word, living the life of the word, proclaiming and defending the truth of the word. And I'll finish where I started by encouraging you to beat a path to God's word. Make a plan, find a friend, do the work, get into it. Start with the Psalms if that's helpful. Perhaps start to memorize parts. Perhaps using one of the musical versions. We sang a musical version of Psalm 100 this morning, which is a short psalm, only 5 verses. For this psalm, verse 6 would be a great summary verse. Start to learn some verses. Get to grips with your word that you can build yourselves up and those around you and get strength for the battle. So what about you? Have you been humble before him? If you're not one of his people, then at the minute, you stand on the wrong side of his vengeance. But verse 4 tells us this can change. Will you be humble before him? Confess your rebellion and the ugliness of your sinful heart, and confess before him that he might beautify you with salvation. Then you can have that real joy in him that's not dependent on circumstances. And if you're one of his, will you go out now with praise in your mouth and that double-edged sword in your hands? One last passage as we close. It could well have been in Peter's mind. This psalm could almost be a version of this famous New Testament passage. I think you might know it. You might even have heard it preached on recently. Go therefore. Go as in go out of here into the world with hearts that cherish God more than anything else, with the high praises of God in your mouth and the two-edged sword in your hand. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, the same nations that get mentioned in our psalm, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I've tried to encourage you with the thoughts of the psalm, the God who saves, in whom we rejoice, whose message we confront the world with, promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Praise the Lord indeed.